three books in front of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start just a five-week series on this very tiny book, two chapters, but it is packed with promises for us, and we're going to learn some lessons on faith as we learn to trust God's promises. So we're going to read the first 11 verses of Haggai chapter 1. If you are into Hebrew, this is Haggai, but I'm not that much into Hebrew, so I'm just going to say Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, starting in verse 1. From the sound of the pages, it sounds like you have that book in hand. So let's read. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag filled with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, and on the hills, and on the grain, and the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." It's a pretty negative image that we see. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are our greatest need. We seek you when we look into your word. So, Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, that you will show us yourself, that you will show Jesus Christ manifesting himself in these pages, that we may take pleasure in you, that you may take pleasure in us, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there's an amazing transformation that takes place when the old becomes new again. Have you ever seen something old being reborn and becoming brand new again? It's an amazing transformation. One of the things that I enjoyed most in my career in architectural design, I've never actually designed or built a 9-square court. That would be interesting. We could do that in our family center. And I think it's something we could do. But when I was doing design work, one of the things that I enjoyed most in my career was seeing spaces and places being transformed from drab, run-down nothings into vibrant, new somethings. A project I did a few years ago took this old building. This is in Warminster, Pennsylvania. This was an abandoned building. It used to be kind of an automotive audio installation shop. So in the back, there was a garage, and in the front, there was these really run-down offices with pictures that we really could not show here. But this was a run-down building. Well, my thing isn't working. There we go. This was a run-down building. And the owners, the people who bought this shop, wanted to turn it into a community credit union. Well, we couldn't live with this. But they didn't have a lot of money either, so we couldn't do a lot of amazing renovation work. But I think the work that we did really spruced up the place and created something that was brand new that the whole community could enjoy. In fact, we even put on a second floor back there. Let's see. There we go. Another project that we did several years ago took an old fishing cabin that was running along a very large creek in central Pennsylvania, and the owners bought it. Again, a young couple, they didn't have a lot of money. But they had this place that was really just a collection of a whole bunch of poorly conceived, poorly designed, poorly executed additions. So there were about four or five different level changes on the first floor, the main floor. And one of the things they wanted to do was to make it look nice and to make it functional, but to reduce those level changes. So with a pretty low budget, we were able to come up with a design that captured great views of this amazing creek that they were looking at, allow them to live in a floodplain without getting their stuff wet, but to transform this old four or five level main floor into just two levels of living that they could use well. See, the thing is, there's an amazing transformation that takes place when something old becomes new again. And we can see that in the life of a human being. And in the 3 short years that I've been here, I really have had the pleasure of seeing some transformation taking place in people's lives. Seeing renovating old houses or old buildings, it certainly takes a long time. But when you see the spark, that initial spark of regeneration come into a person's life, when you see some changes that are starting to take place, some old habits that are dying, and some flagging faith that seems to come alive again, and when transformation begins to take place in a person's life, it's exciting. And it's exciting to see, and it's exciting to be a part of that process. Don't you agree? Because you've seen that. That there's transformation that takes place, and it's an amazing thing to be a part of. And there's a kind of joy, I think, that God gets when He experiences people themselves experiencing transformation. When that old life starts to go away and that new life starts to come in. Very vibrant reality, very exciting thing that's happening. But you want to know something? That does not always take place. Sometimes we find that our faith really does need a renovation. And that it's been some time since newness has come into our lives. Newness has come into our hearts. We find that our faith is just kind of existing and perhaps getting run down. And we find that we ourselves might be in need of some remodeling. Well, I think that's the story that Haggai is telling here in his prophecy. That there is a time when the Israelites should have been rejoicing over this grand new temple that was being built, when in reality things were just kind of grinding to a halt. And they were finding that their economic situation was not the greatest. And they were finding that the temple itself was lying in ruins. And they were working like dogs to make ends meet. And it just wasn't seeming to happen. And God tells a story through Haggai of a temple that isn't vibrant and alive, but a temple that is grossly in need of some tender, loving care. It's almost embarrassing. What does God want to teach His people when He comes into their lives at this particular moment in Haggai's life and in the lives of the Israelites? I think the one thing He wants to teach them is that the state of the temple reflects the state of the Israelites' faith. See, the Israelites, God's people, they had rebelled against God. They've neglected His commandments. They've treated His covenant like yesterday's newspaper. So God, true to His word, exiles His people out of the promised land. Takes them out of Israel, moves them into Babylon. And he says this is going to be for a period of about 70 years. And the Israelites, if they had read the not so fine print, they would have known that this was going to happen because they had neglected God. They had neglected their spiritual lives. They had rebelled against God and they had left His commandments in the dust. So even before God takes them out of Israel, He had already told them what was going to happen. In Jeremiah 29:10, before that great verse where God says through Jeremiah, "I know the plans that I have for you," God says this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." Look at that term, "I will fulfill to you my promise," because that's an important phrase. Because God was going to take them down, and in fact, in Jeremiah's day, He was already doing it, but He was also going to bring them back. In Isaiah's day, long before this had taken place, God prophesies about this guy named Cyrus. The Lord says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd." He was a pagan king, but God considered him His shepherd. "He shall fulfill my purpose." See, God was going to fulfill the promise. Cyrus is going to fulfill God's purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." It was almost 200 years before Cyrus actually came on the scene and made this decree. And here's that decree. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," we could also say Isaiah, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and He has charged me to build Him a house at Jerusalem, a temple, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all His people, may His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So God took the Israelites out of Israel, put them in Babylon for a while. Then He took them back out of Babylon and sent them back into Israel. And He had Cyrus pay their way. And the purpose was to build the temple. Or to rebuild it. Because Solomon's temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar several years earlier. So their purpose was to rebuild the temple. So in about 538 BC, a group of Israelites traveling from Babylon and Persia go up to Jerusalem to start building a new life. And they do so by starting to build the temple. And very quickly they lay the foundations, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. But shortly after the foundation is laid and the sacrifices are being offered, the Israelites stop building the temple and they start getting on to their own affairs. In order to focus on their lives. Well, there are a few reasons for this. First of all, they were discouraged by the results. And you can read in Ezra chapter 3. They saw this foundation. There were some who were old and had remembered the previous temple. But then they see this temple really is not going to be as great as the old temple. So they're discouraged. And also, they're hindered by the enemy. There are people who are already living in this land. They don't want the Israelites coming in and upsetting their fruit basket. So they start terrorizing the Israelites. So another reason why these Israelites stopped building the temple was the fact that there were enemies that were intimidating them. But there's a third reason that we find here in Haggai chapter 1, that they were distracted by their own household priorities. And this leads us to why Haggai wrote this book. There is a temple whose foundation has been laid, but nothing has really been done for about 18 years. And when 18 years, 18 summers, 18 winters come on a building, that is not being kept up, very quickly it can fall into disrepair. So God cries foul about this. You were supposed to come to build my temple. But what I find is that the temple is in ruins, and you've really built some really nice houses for yourselves. So God speaks through Haggai. His command, build my house. Or in this sense, get back to building my house. See, there's a disagreement that's taking place based on a fundamental question. The question is this: when is the right time to build God's house? Do I build God's house before I take care of my personal needs? Or do I build my house after I take care of my personal needs? So the people are saying, now is not the time. Verse 2. But God asks a deeper question. Is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while the house or the temple lies in ruins? Now think about that. These weren't just houses. These were paneled houses. A paneled house was more like a palace because it was a stone house that was finished off on the inside with finished off cedar boards. That was not the typical house of the Israelite. The typical house of the Israelite was basically a stone structure. But these folks, they were building their houses, but they were already fitting them out with some nice wood paneling. That was more than what the Israelites actually needed. See, God seems to be reflecting a similar concern that David had back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When David is finished building his paneled house, his palace, but then he looks out and he sees that God is dwelling in a tent. A tent that is probably falling into disrepair. So he decides, I want to build God a temple. A temple that is befitting the God of the Israelites. And God says, you know, I didn't ask you to do that. But it's good that you had it in your mind. But for some reason, these Israelites, many generations later, decide that it's okay for God to be homeless. Because we have our houses. We'll get to building the temple when we have time. See, do we have time to build our households and to build the house of God? Well, apparently the people of Israel were claiming that they didn't have enough time to do both. But God claims that they have more than enough time. They can take care of their needs and build the temple of God at the same time. See, God chastised his people for indulging in their personal pursuits rather than getting on with the work of building God's house. And it was the purpose of building God's house that they came back in the first place. God says here in verses 5 and 7, he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Consider your ways. The New Living Translation has it this way. Look at what is happening to you. See, these two statements, verse 5 and verse 7, they bookend a sad irony that's taking place for these Israelites. While they're busy dwelling in their paneled houses, and while God's house itself is lying in ruins, this is their economic situation. You plant seeds, but you only harvest a little. You have food to eat, but it's never enough. You have something to drink, but you're never satisfied. You have clothes, but they don't seem to keep you warm. And in fact, you earn your wages, but you can't keep any of those wages because the coins keep dropping out the bottom of a bag that has holes in it. In other words, with all the efforts they've expended on their household, they should have more to show for it, shouldn't they? But they don't. Ironically, they have less. Does this sound like a lot of us today in our economy? We work hard. We put in a full day's work, even more, double time perhaps. And we pay our taxes. And yet, we find that we don't have what we should have. Rather, we have less. We're busy, 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 but we don't have much to show for that busyness. And in the meantime, God's house is taking the hit. Have we ever stopped to consider that God sends us busyness? Not just business, but busyness. To prompt us to consider our ways? Think about how busy we are. In fact, it's a status symbol. How's business? Oh, we're busy. Oh, we are busy. And yet, God uses that to show us what is really happening in our lives. See, God reminded these Israelites that the temple of God in their own hearts was lying in ruin as a reflection of the fact that their temple outside in Jerusalem was in shambles. Well, God showed the Israelites the problem. He also offered the solution. Look with me at verse 8. After he says, "Thus says the Lord, consider your ways," he says, verse 8, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house." Well, that's the solution. Go, bring wood, build the house. Do the thing you were called to do in the first place. Well, today we're not called to build a physical temple, especially one over in Jerusalem. The temple that God wants us to build today is a spiritual temple, and it has two dimensions. Paul talks about those two dimensions. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about the person, each of us as individuals, being the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's the temple that God wants us to build. See, we build our own kingdoms, but do we build the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in our hearts? But there's a second dimension. There's a corporate dimension. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls the church the house of God that is built on a sure foundation. That's another aspect or another dimension of the temple, the spiritual temple that God calls us to build. Are we leaving that in disrepair while we focus on the busyness of our day-to-day lives and yet somehow find that we're pretty comfortable at home? Well, how do we do that? To build God's house, there's a couple of things that we need to do. First of all, we have to consider where we are right now. Remember, verses 5 and 7, these are the driving principle of these first 11 verses. That the Israelites are to consider what is happening to them. Look around you. Look at the state of your economy. Look at the state of your checkbook. And consider where you are right now. See, we will never experience transformation until we become absolutely convinced that transformation needs to occur. See, we will never get to the building of our spiritual temples until we become absolutely convinced that our spiritual temples are in disrepair and that they need renovation. But we won't find that out until we look around us and see how hard we work for not a lot. So we work so hard, and we have no time. And yet God says, there is plenty of time as long as we do things God's way. See, this is why God showed them what was really happening in their lives for the Israelites. They would have been very content with a poor economic system as long as they had pretty comfortable houses, even as God's temple lies in ruins. The second thing, trust the God of abundance and need. See, in verse 11, we find that only God can mediate between abundance of need and need. He says in verse 11, "And I have called for a drought on the land and on all these other things." God is the one who created the need, created the want. And God is the only one who can bring abundance as well. Look at this diagram. Each of us finds that we are on some kind of a line between abundance and need. Oftentimes, we're more on the need side. Rarely are we on the abundance side. Sometimes we may find we're on the abundance side, materially speaking. But look at what we normally do. We normally try, with our own efforts, to go from need to abundance in our own way, or our own means. So we try to migrate from need to abundance. And that doesn't work. Because oftentimes, in our efforts to attain abundance, we find that we get back to need. So our efforts are wasted going from need to abundance because we find that we're also already back to the need category. And that's what the Israelites were experiencing. They were trying to build up their bottom lines. They were trying to plant their crops. They were trying to eat their food and drink their water. But they always found, for some reason, at the end of the day, they were still needy. But if we recognize that God is the one who provides both need and abundance, then we can get somewhere. Because what we can do, we can have faith in this God and let Him do His purposes. Let Him carry out His promises. And whether we are in need or in abundance, at least we are really attached to God. See, trusting the God of abundance and need doesn't mean we're not going to work anymore. But it means we are going to rely on God to give us whatever we need, whether it's abundance or need, in His timing. So really, building God's house is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. It's about believing in God and then acting out of that belief. Well, there's a third thing that we can do to build God's house. Pursue God's pleasure and glory. Look again at verse 8. He says in the middle, "Build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified." Now realize this. God's not going to take pleasure in a building, but in the fact that the Israelites were finally focusing their attention on God. God couldn't care less about the temple. His concern was that they were actually getting back to the point where they were focusing on what God wanted them to do. And when they were focusing on what God wanted them to do, they were focusing on Him. They were relying on Him. That is what gave God pleasure and glory. See, giving God pleasure and glory is about expressing our faith. It's not so much about doing something, but it's about doing it in faith. What does Hebrews 11 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is or exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. See, if we go back to that diagram, if we seek God, then God rewards us. And God at least either sustains us in need or grants us the abundance in our lives. But it's not somewhere we're going to get on our own. It is only going to depend on our faith in God. Well, how can I pursue God's pleasure and glory? First of all, I can trust God's promises. Faith glorifies God, and glorifying God builds our faith. Consider what Paul said about Abraham. He says, "No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised." Remember, when God makes a promise, He is the one who is going to fulfill it. I can trust God's promises, but I can fulfill God's purposes. Jesus says to the Father in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Jesus accomplished the work. He fulfilled God's purposes. The problem is we get those two backward. We try to fulfill God's promises and then trust God's purposes. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. Remember Abraham? He trusted God to fulfill his promises. Well, before that, Abraham tried to fulfill God's promises. God says, I promise you, you are going to have a son. Oh, that's fantastic. I think I'm going to help God along by sleeping with my wife's handmaid. That's going to do it. See, he tried to fulfill God's promises. And only God can fulfill God's promises. He rather should have been fulfilling God's purposes. God's purpose for Abraham at that time was simply to live and to let God provide that son. And when we try to fulfill God's promises, then we're really going to get ourselves into trouble. Rather, we should fulfill God's purposes. What are God's purposes for us? Faith. But to please Him and to glorify Him. What is the chief end of man? The Westminster Catechism says. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's God's purpose for you and for me. And when we fulfill that purpose, that is an act of building God's temple. That is an act of glorifying God, pleasing Him, but also trusting in the God of abundance and need. So as we engage in this prophet Haggai, it's only two chapters, but there are four promises, four specific promises in here that we are going to look at, and we're going to rely upon God to fulfill. And over the next 4 weeks, Lord willing, we are going to look at each of those promises, and we're going to consider our ways. What is happening to us? And this is my challenge to you. Consider your ways right now. Look around at what is happening to you. Does your faith need a renovation? Does your faith need more? And as we go through these four promises over the next 4 weeks, we're going to ask God to fulfill those promises, but through them to help us fulfill His purposes. So I challenge you today, look at God's promises. Are those promises are they enough for you? And are you willing to rely upon God to fulfill them in His own timing? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what You do. We thank You for the promises that You have given to us, those promises that are in the book. We pray that You would teach us to rely upon You, to have faith in You, to fulfill those promises, so that in doing that, we might fulfill Your purposes. We pray this in Christ's name.